Welcome everybody to Wednesday night. So good to see you guys. Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah is where we're at tonight. So jump in your Bible and get yourself over to Jeremiah here. It's amazing how time flies, because as I was kind of preparing for this, I was thinking, man, it's not been too long ago since we were going through the book of Jeremiah, you know, during our study, verse by verse, chapter to chapter. And I looked and it was like 4 years ago. I'm like, oh man, 4 years have passed. It just felt like it was like last year, a couple years ago, we were in Jeremiah. And 4 years ago, I was stunned. But here we are back in Jeremiah, looking at our overview as we've been tracking on Wednesday nights, our Bible from 30,000 feet, soaring through scripture, really getting a bird's eye view, a big picture of each book of the Bible. And so that's where we're at here tonight in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, interestingly, by word count, is the longest of the prophetical books that we have in the Bible. Isaiah's got more chapters, but Jeremiah, based on word count, has a longer, bigger content to it here. And so it's a great read, a lot of exciting stuff that we see in the book of Jeremiah. And his prophecies follow approximately about 60 to 80 years after Isaiah had come and prophesied and shared those things that we looked at the last couple weeks here in Isaiah's book. Now, Isaiah was a prophet that watched the fall of Israel. Remember, the kingdoms were divided this time. The northern kingdom called Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah. And so Israel was really announcing and seeing and testifying of the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, by the hands of the Assyrians. But then Isaiah was also prophesying then too of a better day which was coming, pointing ahead to Jesus. There's many scriptures in the book of Isaiah that are all pointing ahead and revealing this work that their Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would do, as he would come and suffer for the sins of man, but then ultimately come again and reign supreme. And so Isaiah is pointing us ahead to that. But Jeremiah, now he comes along 60 to 80 years after Isaiah, and he's watching the fall now of Judah, the southern kingdom, and prophesied of how Babylon was going to come in and just basically destroy Jerusalem and then lead a remnant away into captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah is really setting the stage for that and letting and warning the people of this impending judgment and doom that's coming. Jeremiah, so he's right here kind of stuck in the middle of this mess. You see, when Jeremiah comes on the scene, he's dealing with a people that are just steeped already in idolatry and rebellion. They're disobeying God. They've kind of brought themselves into this mess that people haven't been following God's word. And so here's what God does. He sends this man, Jeremiah. And there are other prophets too, but Jeremiah is one of these guys that comes along to sort of be that voice of the Lord and to seek to get the people back on track. And as we're going to see in our first chapter, Jeremiah was appointed by the Lord. He was called for a specific purpose and task early on, this mission of Jeremiah, but it wasn't going to be an easy one by any stretch of the matter. All right. His ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, lasted about 40 years, just over 40 years, and he ministered in this very dark and discouraging time for Israel. At the end of his ministry, he saw the Babylonians come in, sack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and lead a number of people away into captivity. And so this is what Jeremiah is not only warning of, but then he had to witness it and see it all unfold. It was a dark day in Israel's history as they're led away into captivity into Babylon. And Jeremiah's book is interesting because it's the most autobiographical book that we have, because Jeremiah really kind of wears his emotions on his sleeve. He really reveals a lot about himself, what he's feeling, what he's experiencing. He's not just relaying the message of the Lord, but he's letting us in on kind of how this is affecting him and what this is doing to him. So you get as much of a feel for what he's going through than the impending judgment that Israel is facing. He was torn up inside by the rebellion and the sin of the nation and that looming disaster that's coming their way that he's trying to warn them of and spare them from. He's a man that wears his emotions on his sleeve, like I said. And because of that, he's been widely known as the weeping prophet. It's kind of a nickname that Jeremiah is born, the weeping prophet. And that certainly was God's handpicked man for the job here and the right guy for this time in Israel's history. There was a church that was seeking a pastor. There were two men that were talking about this from the church, or one of the guys was from the church, and the other man was just asking about this whole process and said, well, we've had one pastor that's been, you know, trying out, but we just kind of had to say he wasn't the right man for the job. And the guy asked, well, why is that? He says, well, he talked about hell all the time. Just always talking about hell. And so then there was another guy that kind of came on the scene, and he was there for a little while, and this man was sharing with his friend that this guy sounds like he's going to be the right fit. And his friend asked, does he not talk about hell? He says, oh, no, he talks about hell all the time. Only when he talks about hell, he weeps. And you see, that's kind of what Jeremiah's dealing with. He's a man that's torn up, convicted, hurt over the condition. He's not that messenger of God that's saying, hey, you people better get it straight or else you're going to hell. You know, God's going to have it out with you. And saying that kind of, you know, rejoicing inside, in a sense, like saying, yeah, God, just give it to him anytime. No, he's troubled. He's weeping. He's bothered over this, you see. Jeremiah comes and he gives a hard message, a convicting message, but he does so with that great care and compassion. That's Jeremiah for us here. This is why he's called the weeping prophet. And like I said, Jeremiah's ministry lasted 40 years, and it took place during the demise of Israel, and Jeremiah's not rejoicing over this. He's heartbroken about that. But notice that here. God is giving Judah, Israel, he's giving them a chance. Think about that. Jeremiah called out to the people with the message of God for some 40 years. 40 years, Jeremiah's on the scene giving the message. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is not quick to just come and fire down judgment and just deal with his people. He's giving them a chance. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And so he's giving them time after time that they might repent and not have to deal with the consequences for their disobedience and sin. But instead of repenting, they continue to feel like everything was just okay. Oh, we're not going to have any of this coming again. No, come on, we're God's people. We're in God's holy place here in Jerusalem. They thought everything was going to be okay. And instead of looking to God and obeying him, they began to put their trust more in man and in idols. And they backslid from God. That's a common reference that we'll see in the book of Jeremiah, that they've backslidden. It's used some 12 times, sorry, in the Old Testament, 9 of which are all used in Jeremiah, that term backslidden. And that really summarizes that spiritual climate that Jeremiah is called to. And guess what? We don't hear of anyone repenting and turning to the Lord during Jeremiah's ministry. No converts. That's heavy. But God called him to simply pass on the message. You see the results? That's up to the Lord. That's the condition of the heart of man. That's up to man to respond to the message. All Jeremiah is called to do is simply give out the message and give people an opportunity. Many might have looked at Jeremiah's ministry as a real failure. 40 years, and he didn't have anybody follow along with you and say, yeah, we better get on track with the Lord. A lot of people might begin to look at that and go, Jeremiah, that's a real fail right there. But his ministry is more successful than most, because for 40 years, he went through mocking and threats, even from his own family. His own family conspired against him. He was persecuted. He was put into stocks. He was thrown into a mud pit that was serving as a dungeon. And yet, through all of that, Jeremiah kept going. He didn't quit. He didn't stop. He didn't give up. That's why Jeremiah's ministry, you could say, is probably more successful than most. We titled our series when we went through the book of Jeremiah, Faithful Under Fire. That's exactly Jeremiah's ministry right there. He was faithful under fire. No matter what the enemy might throw at him, Jeremiah was persistent and he kept going. He kept being faithful. And that's what the Lord honors, you see. God isn't basing your success over your accomplishments. He's measuring success by your faithfulness to what he's called you to do. Jeremiah was simply to be the prophetic voice that would sound the warning so that nobody could say down the road, "Well, I never knew, God. I didn't know this was happening." Nobody would be without excuse. And that's all that God needed, was to sound the alarm, to get the word out. And that's what Jeremiah was called to do. And he was faithful to do it. The results, that's up to the Lord. And like I said, that also reveals this period of time, 40 years of just continuing on in this. It reveals that incredible grace and long suffering of our God. He doesn't just come in with strong and harsh judgment, just ready to act and move the people out of there, just bulldoze through. He's given them opportunity, more than they deserve, to get right. Just reveals that love that God has. And it illustrates what we read in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's heart. That's what God desires of all of us and in all of the world, giving them time. We oftentimes think, "God, why don't you just come back already? We're ready, Lord. We're ready to be with you." But yet God's saying, "Oh, man, there's still people that I don't want to see perish." And it's important that we have a heart like that too. Because as much as I want to be with the Lord, I should have a heart that says, "Man, I don't want to see anybody left behind. I don't want to see anybody perish." And all the more it should move us on to continue to spread the good news. And like Jeremiah, just to get the word out. We may not see lots of people coming and repenting, but at least get the word out. So here's the outline of Jeremiah that we'll be looking at. We're not going to probably get through all of it here tonight. We'll probably tack on a little bit and carry it over with Lamentations next Wednesday and cover the rest of Jeremiah and Lamentations together. But here's the outline here. We see Jeremiah's mission, his calling there in chapter 1, then Jeremiah's messages to Judah, chapters 2 all the way to chapter 33, his ministry before and after the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's messages to the nations, chapters 46 to 51, and then the massacre reviewed in chapter 52 with the fall of Jerusalem there. Now in chapter 1, here's Jeremiah's calling. It's a great chapter. Look at verse 1 with me. And the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So here Jeremiah introduces himself. He's the author of the book. There's no dispute of that. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Jeremiah's a man that comes from a priestly family. So understand, all through his life now, he's been kind of getting raised up, trained up to be a priest. His father's Hilkiah. It's possible this is the same Hilkiah that was the man responsible for finding the book of the law there in the temple and had it brought to King Josiah, which ushered in a great time of reform there in Judah. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8 reveals that. And that was really the last of the great reforms there in Judah, because after that now they continued to just sort of drop off into this sort of spiritual decay and apathy. And so it's possible his dad, Hilkiah, was responsible to discover that book of law, just brought in a great change there under Josiah. And Jeremiah lived, it says, in Anathoth, a small town, a town about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, one of 4 towns in Benjamin allotted to the priests. So again, Jeremiah grew up not living right in Jerusalem, but certainly being able to kind of look out and see the city, be able to view the walls in the city. And that would have made it even harder to see what would be becoming of this beautiful city, to think about the destruction of it. He was very familiar, very acquainted with it. And so just to hear what would happen and then actually to witness the fall of Jerusalem would have been just heart-wrenching for Jeremiah. So Jeremiah outlines there in verses 2 and 3 really the time frame of his ministry. He ministered for 18 years under Josiah, under King Josiah. And then we see the next king, Jehoahaz, comes. He just serves for 3 months. So he's not mentioned because his reign was so short. And then Jehoiakim, he served for 11 years under Jehoiakim's reign. And then Jehoiakim comes on the scene another 3 months. So he's not mentioned again. And then 11 years under Zedekiah. So all these kings that he kind of served under towards the end of Judah's, you know, kind of existence under the reign of kings. Let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe says here, just about the context of all this here. Jeremiah ministered during the last 40 years of Judah's history, from the 13th year of Josiah to the destruction of Jerusalem and beyond, which was under Zedekiah's reign. He lists the kings during whose reigns he served, the last leaders of the once prosperous kingdom of Judah. Josiah was a godly king. He died in 609 BC. It was during his reign that the law was found and the temple worship restored. Jehoahaz followed but reigned only 3 months, so Jeremiah doesn't mention him. Jehoiakim was next. He was a godless man and did his utmost to persecute Jeremiah. It was he who burned the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecies in Jeremiah 36. Jehoiakim is one of the main villains in his book. He favored Egypt over Babylon, which led Babylon to invade Judah and take their first captives back in 605 BC. Remember when Babylon was coming against Judah, that there were three deportations, three groups of people at different times, 605 BC, 597, and then in 586 when everything came down. So again, second deportation of people. Ezekiel went to Babylon at that time in the second group of people. Jehoiakim was the next king, but he too reigned just 3 months like I mentioned. And then he was taken captive to Babylon. The last king, King Zedekiah, he presided over the ruin of the nation, the capture of the city of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was a very inconsistent man. He was kind of a puppet king. He was sort of appointed there by Nebuchadnezzar just to kind of be that man that would serve Babylon's purposes there. Now the prophet Jeremiah lived to see his beloved nation go down into sin, into war, into judgment. Yet through it all, like we said, Jeremiah was just faithful to preach God's word, to pass on the word of God, just as he was commissioned to do. It says in verse 4, this is neat. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God's call to Jeremiah came before he even had a chance to answer. Isn't that great? Before you even formed Jeremiah, I had you picked out and just sort of slotted in to be this guy. You didn't have a chance to respond because you weren't even, you know, a real thing at that time, all right? A human being at that time. He appointed and foreordained Jeremiah for such a job. Now pro-choicers say that life begins at birth, right? And then pro-lifers say life begins at conception. Here we see that life really begins even before conception. Think about that. Because here's God knowing exactly who Jeremiah would be and exactly what he would do in that foreknowledge of God that we were talking about on Sunday. He had this man picked out, ready to carry out this purpose of the Lord. And God had that intimate knowledge. I knew you. There's that term being used for just that intimacy and understanding. That intimate knowledge of Jeremiah before even he was formed. Think about that. God knew you, and God had a plan for your life before you even took your first breath. He knows everything. He knew everything about you, all that you would be, even before you took your first breath. Just think about that. It's amazing, isn't it? God's not waiting around looking to see what you're going to be like, what you're going to amount to, if there's going to be anything that he can work with. God knows exactly. And he's not waiting for you. He's forming you and preparing you for all that he has in store for you. Jeremiah was a man set apart for a special purpose. Long before he was even ticking. That's a great verse, really, about just the sanctity of life. A great verse to use even against abortion. For God knows what each life is going to do and be before we even know it. There was a story about a bioethics professor who gave her class a scenario to challenge this kind of faulty human reasoning. She said, how would you advise a mother who is pregnant with her fifth child based on the following data? Her husband had syphilis. She had tuberculosis. The first child was born blind. The second child died. The third child was born deaf. The fourth child had tuberculosis too. Now the mother is considering an abortion with her fifth child that she's pregnant with. The teacher asked, would you advise her to have one? To have an abortion? Most of the students agreed that she should have an abortion based on the medical data of the parents. Well, the teacher then said, congratulations. You just killed one of the world's greatest composers in Ludwig than Beethoven. That's the medical history of his family. See, we just never know what God might have in store and what God can do. Look at verse 6. Here's Jeremiah. Said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you,' says the Lord." So Jeremiah here, he's quick to come up with an excuse. Don't we love to do that? Right? Don't we like to point out all those things that we think God is overlooking or missing? Well, hold on a second, God. Don't you know that I'm not very good at this, that I can't do that, that I'm not well trained? And we try to point out those things that we think God is missing. Right? When he knew you before you were even formed, right? That's what Jeremiah's doing. God, hold on a second. I'm just a youth. I can't do this. I can't speak eloquently. I can't do those things. We're always trying to point out those things we think God has overlooked. But God doesn't make mistakes. And he doesn't call us in hopes of us being able to do what he asks. He calls us because with him, all things are possible. And you've heard it said before that with his calling comes his enabling. He'll empower you to do that. If he calls you, God's not throwing you out going, "Well, let's just give this a try. Let's see what might happen." No, God knows exactly. And as he calls you, he's going to enable you. He's going to help you in that. That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of verse 8 of their faith. I'm with you to deliver you. Don't worry about those things that you think are your own inadequacies or insufficiencies. Don't worry about that, Jeremiah. I got you. I'm a big God here. I'll be able to take care of those things. Now, chapter 2 begins to lay out some of the shortcomings, some of the sins, ultimately, of Judah, the things that God was having against them. But before God gets into it all, he reminds them of their beginning together as a nation and how God had called them and the relationship they enjoyed. God looks back at these days with great fondness. It says there in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord.'" See, the people once had a real heart for the Lord where they were just going after the Lord. Things were good. And they had no reason to drift. They had no reason to walk away or to backslide from the Lord. Israel, God said here, was holiness to the Lord. They were set apart unto the Lord. That's the word, holiness. It's just to be set apart unto the Lord. Now, they didn't earn that. They were called to be a nation before God. They didn't deserve any of that. That wasn't because they were so special. That was God's grace. They were his first fruits. They belonged to him, as it says there in verse 3. And anybody that came to hurt or devour them, God says there, I'll devour them. I'll protect you. I'll bring disaster on those people instead. That's the way any protective husband should be towards their spouse. And that's, again, that jealousy of God that he's jealous not of his people, but for. He doesn't want anything to come upon them that would hurt them or take them away from the goodness that God ultimately has for them. So we see Israel had a good beginning, but a good beginning doesn't guarantee a fruitful finish. How important it is that we continue on abiding in the Lord. You might have had just a superstar of a testimony, you know, when you first came to the Lord and things that you were maybe active in. But what's happening now? What kind of fruit is coming now? We should not rely upon last week, last month, last year. We shouldn't rest in our laurels. We should keep moving forward. I love what Paul would say in Philippians 3. You know, when he says, all those things that I once was kind of holding up as that sort of trophy, I consider now as like dung, he would say. And one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind it and reaching forward, I press toward the call of the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. He just wants to keep moving forward and doing even greater things. But this people here now, they had begun to settle into complacency and comfort. We saw that, you know, in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, when the Lord called them to return to their first love. How we need to remember the heart we had for the Lord when we first realized his goodness and his grace towards us, and how we want to continue on just to grow in that. So the Lord here remembers these things, and he longs for them as well. I remember you, he says in verse 2, the kindness of your youth and the precious time they had when they were just really walking together. But that's not been the case now. And look at it, goes on to say in verse 13 of chapter 2, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's what Israel had done. They had turned on the Lord and from the Lord. He was to them a fountain of living water. In other words, he says, I will be the one that will provide for you, that will take care of you, that will nourish you, that will strengthen you. I will be that person. But they turned from the Lord. They said, we're going to go our own way. So he says, I got two faults against you. You committed two evils. You've turned from me, forsaken me, and you tried to get that on your own, which you can only find in me. So they began to carve out cisterns where they thought this will be what will supply our needs. This is going to be the thing that will satisfy us. They chose to go their own way. They built their own cisterns. You know, when you go through Israel today, you can see cisterns hewn out of the rock where it catches rainwater runoff. Stone cisterns plastered with lime came into common use in 13th century BC. It was a way to just begin to store up water. But oftentimes, these cisterns would get worn. They'd begin to break down. They would leak. They wouldn't be able to do what they once were created to do. And that's what these people are experiencing. And it made no sense whatsoever that they would turn and forsake the Lord who gave them water from a rock in the wilderness. And they carved out these cisterns that couldn't hold water for them. In other words, the Lord's saying, it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to help you at all. And so as a result, they had little to show for it. Remember when Jesus approaches the woman at the well in John 4. She was relying on the broken cisterns of this world to meet her need. And Jesus said, you can keep coming here, but you'll never be satisfied. You'll keep thirsting. He says in John 4, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So again, we need to ask ourselves, where do we go when we're feeling empty? When we're feeling like we're at a loss and we need help, where do you go? Are you quick to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you to do that work in me. I need you to strengthen me, replenish me, refill me, strengthen me. I need you to do that work. Because too often people are going to the cisterns of this world. They're trying to find satisfaction in those things, and yet all it's doing is leaking and leaving them more empty than when they began. It's providing nothing for them. It can hold no water. But Jesus, he's the fountain of living water. I love that. We'll see Jesus on that last day of the feast in John 7, which will be in this Sunday. I don't know if we'll get to this portion yet in verses 38 and 39 when Jesus cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh man, that's going to be good. I can't wait for that. But that's the promise that Jesus has for us, that when we come to him, you'll have that fountain of living water being poured out. Now, one big problem that was taking place in Judah was a false hope they were having. And that false hope was being spread by false prophets. Go over to chapter 7 with me. Jeremiah 7. And we'll read a few verses here. Again, this gives us a bit of a kind of context and backdrop for what is kind of taking place there in Judah. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Again, here's the invitation of the Lord, right? What did he say? Amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. God was giving them opportunity. Listen, it doesn't have to go down like it's going to go down if you will just amend your ways. You'll recognize your error and sin and repent of it and come to me. Guess what? You're not going to be disturbed. You're not going to be rooted out of this place. You'll be able to dwell here. God's giving them opportunities, telling them exactly what can happen and what can be theirs. There's a continual warning, a judgment in Jeremiah, yet I hope you see the heart of the Lord, that he's calling out to them to get right so that they can be spared and then enjoy that blessing of the Lord. God keeps reaching out to them, seeking to draw them in. Now, these false prophets were trying to say that God will never do anything to them because they had the temple in their midst. This holy place. And the prophets, look at what we read there in verse 4. Do not trust these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's what the false prophets were just declaring. We've got the temple. Do you think that God's going to allow anything bad to happen to this place or to us? As long as we're dwelling here in Jerusalem, surely nothing is going to happen because there's no way. This is the place that God designed to be that meeting place with them where his presence would be experienced. Do you think God's going to let something happen to this? And so they were placing security and safety within a building rather than in God. They thought, that's the no-go zone. God's not going to let anything happen to this place. As long as we're here, man, we're safe. Jeremiah, though, that word of judgment, come on, that's so ridiculous, Jeremiah. Just give it a rest already. Surely that's not going to happen. Look at this. You think God's going to let that happen to us here in Jerusalem? And so they came in and people began to eat it up, buy it up. And so Jeremiah has to say to them, do not trust in these lying words. It's a false hope being given to you by false prophets who are not speaking on behalf of the Lord. If they keep on in their sin, then they're going to be in ruins, just as their temple is going to end up lying in ruins. See, Jeremiah's point is that possession of religious articles provides no immunity from God's judgment. You can go to church, you can carry a Bible, you can even wear a cross around your neck and think, nothing bad should happen to me as long as I'm doing these things, but all of it is ultimately meaningless. See, God doesn't care about religious relics. He looks for heartfelt repentance and faith. God's more concerned about where your heart is at than what you're trying to portray on an outward level. And that's what these guys had. They had something of an outward level, but their hearts were far from God. That's why it says, amend your way. It's like he's saying, just kind of, you know, rend the garments of your heart here. Show that repentance, that understanding of your sin and error, and repent and come back to me. So he goes on to say in verse 8, behold, chapter 7, verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. These people believed that by coming to the temple, they were carrying out enough religious duty to make up for all the evil and the bad that they could do. It was almost like they were buying indulgences. You know how the church began to sell indulgences so that if you were going to go out and party and you knew you were going to do that, you're like, man, I'm probably going to do a whole lot of sinning coming up. So I'm going to go see the priest. I'm going to pay for my indulgence. It's kind of like a pre-forgiveness thing so that I can feel kind of guilt-free as I go and party it up and sin it up. It's kind of what these people are doing. They're going, we can go and commit all the abominations we want. But we come back to the temple and it's like, boom, everything's covered. We're all good. It's kind of like this idea of buying indulgences. So the Lord says, are you going to make my house and allow it to become a den of thieves in your eyes? Thieves in this day would go out and hide out in caves as security and secures and do it in secrecy. And so the Lord's kind of referring to this sort of act of what a criminal would do. It's like, that's kind of what you're doing with the temple. You think that you're sort of being able to act in secrecy and safety in this sin. And yet God says, I see. Behold, I have seen it, he says there in verse 11. I've seen it. Nothing was hidden from him. He sees right to the very heart, and it is the heart that he's interested in. He valued obedience over buildings. And so this verse here in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 was that verse that Jesus himself quoted when he comes into the temple and he sees just the corruption that's taking place in his day in the temple, where there were people in the same way coming in and using the temple for their own selfish gain. And so Jesus says in Matthew 21 verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now another well-known passage here in Jeremiah, moving along, go to chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Here's what we read there. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I'm the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Love that. That's a great passage there. These are three things that the world seeks after, and it still rings true today because people still prioritize wisdom, might, and riches. Academics, athleticism, acquisition, mind, muscle, or money. But none of these things are lasting. See, we can fill our minds with wisdom and knowledge, but they eventually begin to wear down and let you down. We can take great pride in our might and in our strength, but sadly, that begins to fade too. Our riches, they're fleeting at best. John Corson put it this way. Neurologically, our brains hit their peak at about 20 years of age. Physiologically, a man is at his apex of physical strength between 27 and 29. Financially, only a fool thinks his finances are immune to abrupt changes in the economy or the geopolitical situation. That's pretty encouraging right there, isn't it, guys? But here's the thing. Eternally, if you know God, you'll always be at the top of your game. That's what the Lord says here. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, yeah, we can all say, oh man, there's a lot I don't understand about the Lord, but this is what the Lord desires, is just that we know him, that we walk with him, that our lives are based, grounded, situated in him, that we're abiding in Christ. That's what we can glory in. And basically the Lord's saying, if you got that, then you got all you need. If you got those things in place, man, then you are at the top of your game, because if you know God, that's what really matters. That's what really matters. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? This is what counts, is that you know him and you're known by him. Having that relationship with him, that's what the Lord desires. That's what we can really boast in and glory in. And that's something that has nothing to do with us, but all to do with what God has done. He gets the glory for it ultimately. Now, over the next few chapters, God has Jeremiah kind of portray a few action sermons. They're illustrated illustrations that Jeremiah gives out here to kind of communicate in this visual way for the people to see. In chapter 13, it's an interesting one, because in chapter 13, Jeremiah is told to grab a linen cloth or a linen sash, which is ultimately a loincloth. All right? That would be like kind of your modern day underwear. He's told to wear it without washing it. All right? Yikes. Not a good thing to do. But this is what he's told to do. Grab a linen sash, a loincloth, and I want you to go down to the Euphrates River, and then I want you to bury that in the hole of a rock. So that's a big truck. That's a long truck. He's to wear this, all right, underwear without washing it, going through the desert in a long truck, and bury it. But then he's told to go and retrieve it. And when he did, he found that it was ruined. It was just gone. Much like a lot of your husband's underwear, it's like, you need to just throw that away. This thing is ruined. It could basically just float away if I threw it in the air. Time to get rid of it, right? Okay. Man, TMI. Yeah, all right. I will. I'm trying to stop right there. I'm trying to stop. It's just because, you know, it's just gone. And that's kind of what this is the picture here. Let me try to get this back on track if I possibly can. But you see, Jeremiah is told to act this out, because this now would become symbolic of what was coming to the nation of Judah. They would be left in ruins. It was all a picture of Israel's waywardness that was bringing them to ruin, how they'd fallen away from the Lord. And ultimately, as it says there in chapter 13, verse 7, that it was profitable for nothing. When Jeremiah went and found that loincloth again, it was profitable for nothing. And this is how Judah had ultimately kind of become. They were not willing to listen. They were not willing to serve the Lord, to follow the Lord. It became profitable for nothing. And then in chapter 16, Jeremiah is told to kind of live out another sermon by not having a wife or children. So Jeremiah was never married. God had instructed him not to marry. The only time that God's ever instructed somebody to do that. And again, that would illustrate this trouble that was coming, and how it would not be good to have children or to have loved ones around at a time like that with this judgment that was coming their way. It would also reveal this limited posterity for those in Judah in the days ahead. So chapter 16, verse 2 reveals how Jeremiah was told not to take a wife or to have sons or daughters in this place. Now, some of the people of this day may have been thinking that they're just, you know, they're doing okay. We're just following our heart here. I don't see anything wrong with really what we're doing. But look at chapter 17 now. Another well-known passage in Jeremiah. Chapter 17, verse 9. It says, hey, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, we have a tendency oftentimes to, you know, say in our own heart, I'm not really that bad. I can manage this, or I can direct that. I know what I'm doing. But here's the reality. Our hearts can be so deceptive and wicked that we truly don't know its depth of depravity oftentimes. That's why we need to let the Lord search us out. I'll fall short if I leave that to myself. I think, how am I doing? How's my heart? I think my heart is doing well. No, we need the Lord to come in and say, Lord, would you search my heart? I search the heart, he says. I test the mind. It's what David would ask of the Lord in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How we need to pray that. Lord, search me and know my heart, because I have a hard time knowing my heart, because the heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. It wants to go after the things that are not of you, and I need to guard my heart. I need to be careful of these things. You know, the one that says, I'm just following my heart, is following the wrong thing. I hear a lot of people saying that. Well, I'm just following my heart. It's the same with our emotions. We can't depend on these things, right? We can't rely upon our emotions. Our emotions are all over the place. One day you're happy, one day you're excited about something, the next day you're sad, you're depressed, you're up and down, and you're all over the place. It's a roller coaster ride. If you're allowing your emotions to dictate what you do, or you're allowing your heart to lead you, we need to be those that lead our heart. And we lead our heart by saying, Lord, search my heart and see if there's anything wicked in me, because I'm deceived oftentimes from what's really going on inside. Only you know. You're the one, it says here, that searches the hearts and you test the minds. So would you come and do that? Lead us in the way everlasting. Instead of trusting your heart, trust the Lord. Seek the Lord. See what he has to say. And here's the byproduct of that. Look at chapter 17, verse 7 now. We're going to move back a couple of verses. Verse 7 of that chapter says this: blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the rivers and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Very parallel with Psalm chapter 1. Just the blessing that comes from those who trust in the Lord, man, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to grow. You're going to experience life. It's going to be good. Now, we're thankful that there's a day coming when the Lord is going to do heart surgery on us, where he's going to correct those wrongs. He's going to put in us that new heart, in a sense. As Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The Lord's going to do that work. And we can be on that operating table now, in a sense, if we allow him to do the work. It's a continued refining process that we need to see that we need, where we keep going back to the Lord, saying, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me. See if there's anything wicked in me, and then lead me in your ways, Lord. Lead me in the way of everlasting. Allow the Lord to keep doing that in your life now. Now, jumping ahead here to chapter 20, we come upon a man by the name of Pashur, who is a priest at the temple. He hears some of Jeremiah's sermons, of course. He didn't like them a whole lot. And he's in good company, because nobody liked his sermons. Everybody's kind of rejecting Jeremiah. Everybody's turning on Jeremiah. Everybody's giving Jeremiah a hard time for these things. But Pashur takes it kind of one step further, because he has Jeremiah beaten and then put into some stocks. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. You can see now why Jeremiah may not have been very popular with his audience, but they should have been quick to listen, because ultimately Jeremiah is trying to spare them from these things happening. But because they didn't repent, because they kept fighting against it, Jeremiah drops his bomb on them and says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see it. Now, what's interesting is that here Jeremiah had been put in the stocks all night. The next day, Pastor comes out, lets them out. Now, the stocks in that day, right? I mean, you've all seen, you know, pictures when you've been to some kind of place where you get pictures, and you know, and you get those pictures, right, with your hands in the stock, and your head, and you're just like smiling, hey, here I am. I mean, the stocks in that day was a whole different matter. It would have put you in this uncomfortable position where your feet were in, your hands were in. You would have been contorted in a way where it would have been even hard to breathe. This is not some kind of, you know, sitting there and just like, oh man, hope I'll get out one day, you know, somebody drop some food in my mouth. No, it would have been a very uncomfortable place to be in. He's up there all night. So when he's released in the morning, Jeremiah, I'm sure, would have been very tempted to say, I'm getting out of here, man. I'm getting far away. But what does he do? He says, Pashur, your name no longer is going to be that. It's going to be Magor Missabib. Pashur means freedom, but Magor Missabib meant terror on every side. Jeremiah says, let me just drop this news on you here. This is what's coming your way. You right now think everything's good and you're enjoying freedom, but there's going to come a time when you're going to experience terror on every side, when you're going to see, he says, the place and your friends falling by the sword of our enemies coming against us. You're going to see all that. There's going to be terror on every side, Pashur, or Magor Missabib, we should say. He's going to experience that. See, Jeremiah, right? He's not wimpy. He's the weeping prophet, but he's not wimpy by any matters. He's bold and he's strong and he's ready to stand up and speak on behalf of the Lord. In a moment where he's thinking, this could get me right back in the stocks. He says, no. Again, that man faithful under fire, ready to be bold and faithful to share this word from the Lord and to be used of the Lord. And it's interesting because there in verse, in verse 4, it's the first time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. It'll be mentioned another 160 times by the end of the book. Second most named city in the Bible next to Jerusalem. And so they're clearly prophesied as that coming form of judgment against Judah. Babylon, again, just that prominent subject that should have brought the people to a place of humility to recognize that, oh man, we better be careful here. We better beware. But nobody was willing to bat an eye at this word of Jeremiah, even though he's telling them very explicitly and specifically that the Babylonians are going to be coming. And you're going to experience terror on every side. But nobody was willing to do anything about it. Now, even though Jeremiah was faithful under fire, he still battled frustration and human emotions. He was ready to give up thinking the mocking and the persecution just wasn't worth it. Look at chapter 20, verse 9. He says here, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him." Speaking of God. He got to a point where he's like, I'm done. I think this is just too much for me now. "I will not even make mention of God any longer, nor speak any more in his name." But notice what he says. Didn't take him long. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we'll take our revenge on him." That's what he was up against. His own acquaintances, his own friends were saying, let's just watch for him to stumble. Maybe we can help that along, induce it, make him kind of go by the wayside a little bit quicker. That's what he was up against. Nobody was there at his side except Baruch, the scroll, the man that was kind of writing down the words of Jeremiah. The only faithful guy he had at his side. But everybody else is turning on him. And you can't blame a guy like Jeremiah for saying, "Lord, I think I'm done with this prophecy game. I think that role of prophet, too much. Should have just continued on to be that priest. That would have been a lot safer, a lot less damage." But then Jeremiah says, "But you know what? As much as I try to stay silent, I couldn't contain that word of the Lord in me. It was like a fire in my bones. It was just fighting to get out, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I think that's so awesome. And we need to pray that the word of God becomes that in our lives. That we have the word of God just sitting in us where it's like that fire in our hearts. And it most certainly will if we're faithful to stoke that fire. It doesn't take much. But it means we need to tend it, move things around a bit maybe. Keep making room for the Spirit to blow in and just ignite us. Because soon, that word of God that you're taking in is going to be ignited and it'll be something that you can't hold back. But you're going to have nothing if you're not taking in. If you're not allowing that word to come in and start to kind of set you on fire for the good and the truth of God's word. Take the word in daily and allow it to just ignite that fire in you and keep stoking it. Keep allowing it to do that work. Move things around, praying for the Holy Spirit to take that word and just set it ablaze and on fire in your heart. Because then like Jeremiah, you'll be one of those people that says, man, I can't help but be silent. Because what I'm just seeing, I'm just so excited about it. And I'm reading, I'm just like, man, I got to share this with somebody. I got to pass this on to somebody. I can't help but to do it. That's what, man, is going to begin to set the world ablaze for the things of God. When they see Christians excited for what they have. Chapter 24. Jump ahead there. Chapter 24 says this. Verse 1. 24 verse 1. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are the first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Now, we have the date for the context of this scene that we see unfolding. This message that God has given to Jeremiah. It was after Nebuchadnezzar deported a group of people from Jerusalem to Babylon. The year was 597 BC, that second deportation when Jeconiah was taken away and Ezekiel as well. That second group deported. This group consisted of a lot of key people. And again, would have been found useful in some of Nebuchadnezzar's building projects back in Babylon. So this, of course, now this period of time that Jeremiah is seeing would have been a very troubling, discouraging time, because it's in this time of discouragement that the Lord speaks to him. And he's given this vision of these two baskets filled with figs before the temple. One basket contained good figs, the other basket contained bad figs. But what did that all mean? Well, the basket of good figs represented the captives that were taken away. God is saying that he's going to take care of them. And he's leading them out of Jerusalem and into Babylon for their own good. God's going to do a work here. The bad figs, they represented Zedekiah, his princes, and those that remained in the land. They tried to put up a good fight, but they would eventually be driven into all the lands as foreigners and exiles. Their very situation would become like a proverb among the Gentiles. Those God carried away would return and inhabit the land again. Those that try to do it their way would suffer and be scattered. It's interesting that through the book of Jeremiah, we see a few times where Jeremiah's word to the people was simply to do this, submit to the enemy. When they come in, don't fight, just submit. And you'll be taken away, but you'll be taken away just for a time. That God was going to continue to have his hand upon them and bless them. That's the way it is for us oftentimes, isn't it? Where we hear submit to the Lord, and there's times where we want to fight. We want to kind of work it out. We want to make it happen. We think, if I submit, this is going to be the outcome of that, and that doesn't look good to me. The people in Jerusalem thinking submit to Babylon and be carried away captive, that outcome doesn't look good to me. How can we do that? But yet God is saying, if you submit, I'm going to take you to Babylon, and you'll be spared. You'll be spared ultimately. And I'm going to bring a people back to this land. But if you stay and fight, you're going to perish. God ultimately had good for them in store. And so Jeremiah's given this vision, these baskets of figs, to kind of represent that God's going to care for them. God's going to be with them. And even though many Jews would find themselves exiled in Babylon, as we read on here in Jeremiah, God is not done with them. Let's go to another famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Well-known, often quoted verse in God's Bible, God's word. It says here in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, it's amazing that God gives them such a specific timeline here, right? Of what he's going to do and when he'll do it. He's got all things under control, and he's working it all out according to his good word. So he says, 70 years. Once 70 years are completed, I'm going to visit you. I'm going to perform my good word towards you. Now, when we read, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you," It's specific to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. But I believe it's God's heart for all his people throughout history. I think that's a truth that we can all say, and we know God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards us. God knows. And he's got a purpose and a plan in our lives and for us. Now, for the people in captivity, they needed to see that God knew ahead of time how this was all going to unfold. This may have been left them shaking in their boots, being brought to a foreign land, wondering, is that it? Is God done with us now? Or have we pushed him to the point now where he's given up on us? Is this the end for us? I'm sure they were freaking out, worried about it. But God's sitting back here and he's communicating to them, don't worry. I know the thoughts that I have for you. I know the intended outcome here, that this isn't just wishful thinking. Because this word thoughts here means his purposes or his plans. This isn't just God thinking, well, I'm really hoping that we'll be able to make something of this. He says, no, my thoughts are actually speaking of my purposes and my plans. And I know what they are. And I have an intended good outcome for you. And his purpose to give them a future and a hope. And in Christ, you see, that is something that we can all confidently say. That we today in Jesus, we have a future and a hope. No circumstance, no situation has ever got to get us down or bummed out. Because like these exiles, we have to recognize we're just sojourners here. We're just passing through. This is for a period, right? This is for a set time, but we know that we have a future and a hope with the Lord. That he has an intended good outcome for us. Whatever you're going through today, understand that that's not taking God by surprise. That's not left God with something he's got to figure out now. He's already purposed for that to happen. And he's got an intended purpose and plan in that. And we all know whatever it is, we all know the future and the hope that we have because of Jesus, because of what he's done for us. So regardless of what you're going through, God has something better waiting for us. And it becomes in that time for us just to learn to draw closer to him and to walk by faith, trusting him. That's what he says, seek me and find me. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep pressing in and you will see him in greater ways and you'll be comforted in that. That's a great word that we can rest in here today. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next week in chapter 30. And we'll continue on through the end of Jeremiah into Lamentations, Lord willing, and cover those two books next week. So let me pray, and then we can wrap up. Well, Lord, we thank you for tonight, for this word, this opportunity to come and just seek you and worship you and just take in your word. And we thank you for your good word to us here tonight. Lord, we thank you that we can look in a book like Jeremiah, and there's a lot of heavy things that he has to go through, but there's a lot of great reminders for us of just your love and your grace and your plans at work in our lives. And I pray that you'd help us to be those that just trust you, Lord, through all that we're going through, all that we're facing. May we trust you and know that, Lord, you are working things out. Lord, and that we today can rest confidently in the fact that because of Jesus, we have a future and a hope. We have life because of Jesus. And so I pray that nothing would get us down, nothing would discourage us. But like Jeremiah, may we keep going forward in faithfulness, looking to you and trusting you. So we ask these things humbly in your name.